invention. They did not do this. He said nothing to gratify curiosity or to stimulate selfish ambition. He did not deal in abstract theories, but in that which is essential to the development of the character, that which will enlarge man's capacity for knowing God and increase his power to do good. He spoke of those truths that relate to the conduct of life and that unite man with eternity. Now, when we bear in mind that Jesus Christ gained knowledge as we may do, let's get those exact words again from the book Desire of Ages, page 70. Every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. It becomes obvious that Jesus Christ did have knowledge in the realm of the physical and the intellectual, in the realm of theory and speculation. That he has such knowledge that he might have unlocked mysteries which have required centuries of toil and study to penetrate. Now, however Christ acquired that knowledge, and that's not hard to find out, our children may likewise acquire it in the same way, precisely because it says on page 70, Desire of Ages, every child, not some, but every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. Now, I'm convinced that Daniel had the same start in life that Jesus Christ had, almost, because naturally, of course, he was conceived in sin as we all are, but no doubt his parents, under Jeremiah's directions, were taught how to bring to him the new birth experience. And Daniel's prodigious, well, Daniel and his three friends, their prodigious ability in the scientific field in the land of Babylon, where they gained 10 times the passing mark that the others gained, is an evidence too that they were educated as Christ was. Which leads us to talk about some of the enormous blessings available to parents who do learn how to bring about the salvation of their children. As I mentioned earlier, of course, at the age of 12, Jesus Christ's intellectual development was so great, so advanced, that he could outclass the best minds in the land of Israel. And Daniel was back in his day such that he could outclass by 10 times the best brains in the universities of those times. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great educationalist. He was extremely interested in scientific knowledge and so forth, and proposed to make Babylon the leading intellectual center upon the face of the earth. If there's one factor which deprives our present-day children of this excellence in knowledge and learning, it is because there has reigned in their mortal bodies the dominating, destructive presence of sin. Now, sin is a destroyer. There's no question about that anymore in our minds. We've learnt that, of course, from the great theme of God's character, Behold Your God. And wherever sin reigns, a destructive work is going forward. And the more delicate and tender the human organism is during the destructive period, the greater damage which is made. Now, which, of course, is the most tender and delicate period of our lives? Before we are delivered, that's right, before we're born, delivered from our mother's womb. And if a child during that period of time is not delivered from the old carnal mind, from the indwelling presence of sin, then a work of destruction is taking place. It must do, because sin is there. And when the child is born and then goes through years and years, as most children do, with a continued presence of that old carnal mind, then there must be an ongoing work of destruction taking place in that child's life. But in that moment of time, when the old sin nature is removed and the presence of Christ dwells, then there begins a healing process for the mind. And you should find proof of that in your own minds. If you think back to that moment of time when the actual new birth experience took place in your life, and thereafter you spent time every day studying God's Word, you should have become aware of a recovery of mental power, an increased capacity to study and to learn things that you didn't have there before. Somewhere Sister Weiss says there's nothing so calculated to develop the mental powers as the study of God's Word. Nothing to compare with it. And I must say that I can testify in my own experience. I can see, literally see, that there has been a marked recovery of mental ability and strength in my own life in consequence of the study of these great truths. And surely I think you folk can agree with that in your own life, can't you? You've noticed that? Right, now imagine then, if we have, now take my case, I wasn't born again until I was very close to 30 years of age. Very close. So I had behind me 30 years and more than that, 30 years and 9 months, it wasn't quite 30, let's say 30 is a round figure, 30 years and 9 months during which sin reigned in my mortal body and my intellectual powers were being eroded, destroyed by the presence of that sin power. And worse still, of course, during that period, especially back in my boyhood days, I read novels and literature which did not build intellectual strength either, but was a further destructive factor. And when we take away this tremendous minus factor and go back to a child that is born again from its very conception, or just after its conception, from its earliest moments, and let it be delivered from the indwelling presence of sin from that very point of time, then that minus factor is withdrawn. And there is not those years and years and years of destruction, which all of us have experienced. Then put in the plus factor, that is, the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, moulding our little ones, energising their mind and all their faculties, and strengthening their intellectual powers, so we have a healing process going on rather than a destroying process, then there will be a tremendous gulf then between these two different children. And this explains why God gave the promise that we shall be the head and not the tail, the first and not the last, the top and never the bottom, and why our children shall shine and do brilliant work in the schools to which they go. Now, for instance, it answers to my satisfaction a question which perplexed me when my children were growing up. I read those promises and I believed them, and I expected my children to go to school and be the top of every class. I expected that. I had every right to expect that. And wasn't I being very careful to teach them to live healthily as best I knew it back in those days? Didn't we have morning worship every day and evening worship as well? Didn't they learn their memory verses and their Sabbath school lessons and so on and so on? Didn't we surround them with a holy atmosphere and the like? And yet when they went to school, they were just about average or a little better than average. I just said there's something wrong here, and I couldn't figure out what it was. Now I believe I know what the problem was. And naturally, of course, every parent desires his child to be excellent in all the efforts of life, and so they should be. In fact, the promise is the head and not the tail, not even the middle, but the head, way ahead of every other intellectual development amongst the worldly children. But there has not been a marked difference, because our children have like the world, been just as much in the school of Satan as they have. Now let's talk about the fatherhood of God and of Satan, and the implications of this so far as the unborn and in turn the born infant is concerned. Let's go back again to page 70 in the book Desire of Ages. And here we read, Christ needed not the education to be obtained from such sources, namely, of course, the schools of the rabbis, for God was his teacher. And so effectively did God teach this child, this boy, this youth, this young man, that he outstripped in no time at all his godly mother, and certainly his father, and was way ahead of his foolish stepbrothers, and in fact the way ahead of the best minds in the land of Israel. Now we are not to imagine that God becomes the teacher of our children simply because we, the parents, are born again Christians. Until the child himself is born again, Satan is his teacher, because this is the legal implication of the matter. In a home, the father, under God's plan, of course, is the head of the house, and therefore the main decision-making person in the home. Naturally, of course, in a true Christian home, father and mother work together as co-workers and move ahead in unity and harmony. But the father, in God's plan, of course, has the final say as to what his child shall learn and who shall be his teacher. This means, of course, that when Satan is the child's father still, then who then will be his teacher? Satan will, make no mistake about it. And this, of course, causes a conflict in the home, because the physical parents of the child, themselves thoroughly born-again Christians, shall we say, are bent on teaching their children all the divine principles of righteousness. And so they teach memory verses, Sabbath school lessons, take them to church and so forth, camp meeting and whatnot. They discipline them, they train them, they spank them if need be, all in an effort to bring out the fruits of righteousness, while at the same time Satan is working on their minds to interest them in worldly affairs. And this explains the frustration of Christian parents when things like this happen. They're very careful to keep comic books and novels out of the house, and maybe months and years go by and the children never see these things. And they all go to visit an uncle or an aunt or grandparents or cousins or friends or neighbours, as the case may be. And the parents begin to visit together sociably and happily, and the children get off together. And then the parents go looking for their children, the Christian parents go looking for their children, and to their dismay, here are the children absolutely absorbed in comic books and novels. And how does the Christian parent then feel? Dismayed, frustrated and confused. After all this training, why do we get this manifest interest on the part of our children in the very works of the devil himself? And the reason is because Satan is the father. And in order to install God as the father, then the family relationship between the child and Satan must be completely broken, and can only be broken by the eradication from within the child of the presence of Satan's offspring, his seed, his child, and the implantation in that child of a new nature altogether. Only then does God become the father of that child. And in turn, only then does God become the teacher of that child. Coming back to page 512 in the book Desire of Ages, I'll read the statement again which I read previously. And the statement says that if we will live in communion with God, we too may expect the divine spirit to mould our little ones even from their earliest moments. And this is in the context of John the Baptist's being blessed with the Holy Spirit from his very childhood, or from his mother's womb, the scripture says. Now coming out of page 512, let mothers come to Jesus with their perplexities. They will find grace sufficient to aid them in the management of their children. The gates are open for every mother who would lay her burdens at the Saviour's feet. He who says, suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not, still invites the mothers to lead up their little ones to be blessed by him. Even the babe in his mother's arms may dwell as under the shadow of the Almighty through the faith of the praying mother. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. If we will live in communion with God, we too may expect the divine spirit to mould our little ones even from their earliest moments. Now come back and let's look at this statement again. It says, let mothers come to Jesus with their perplexities. Now, our greatest perplexity is to ensure the new birth of our children. They will find grace sufficient. Now, what is the grace of God? The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So they'll find regenerating power sufficient to aid them in the management of their children. In other words, they'll find that there is abundant power to effect the transformation of their children from being sons and daughters of Satan to being sons and daughters of God. You'll find grace or regenerating power sufficient for that. A little further down, even the babe in his mother's arms may dwell as under the shadow of the Almighty through the faith of the praying mother, which again endorses the point made last night, of course, that the faith of the mother becomes the faith of the child. Now, that child who dwells under the shadow of the Almighty is perfectly protected from Satan's onslaughts. He is a citadel which Christ holds in a revolted world and is immune to the attacks of Satan. Impregnable, as you read in Desire of Ages 3:1-2. That's a promise for adults. It's just as much, of course, a promise for children. So through the faith of the praying mother, the mother and father who live in communion with God, there is the assurance that the children can dwell as under the shadow of the Almighty and be protected from the temptations of Satan. Let's come back now to page 84 and 85, the chapter entitled Days of Conflict, to look at the unbelievable pressure brought to bear upon the boy, Jesus Christ, and yet we find him able to withstand that pressure and come unscathed through the conflict. As I said in our last study period, Jesus Christ was different. He was able to, his spiritual perception was so sharp, he was able to note the real implications of the times in which he lived. Let's know something of this on page 84 of the book Desire of Ages. And what he saw, what we have described here, pictures very sharp the spiritual discernment. It demonstrates an ability to recognize the real nature of things. And when Christ did this alone, when not even his own mother and father, let alone, of course, priests and rabbis, could see what he could see, it demonstrates how far he was ahead of his society in his walk with God. We read now, as the condition of the people began to open to his mind, he saw that the requirements of society and the requirements of God were in constant collision. Men were departing from the word of God and exalting theories of their own invention. They were observing traditional rites which possessed no virtue. Their service was a mere round of ceremonies. The sacred truths it was designed to teach were hidden from the worshippers. He saw that in their faithless services they found no peace. They did not know the freedom of spirit which would come to them by serving God in truth. Jesus had come to teach the meaning of the worship of God, and he could not sanction the mingling of human requirements with the divine precepts. He did not attack the precepts or practices of the learned teachers, but when reproved for his own simple habits, he presented the word of God in justification of his conduct. Now, all that Jesus Christ as a boy could see, he could actually recognize the emptiness, the uselessness, the faithlessness of the service in which the people were entrapped and in which they believed so ardently. Now, I used to think that this kind of problem belonged to the past. I've always enjoyed studying church history, and in my boyhood I spent a lot of time reading up Great Controversy in books by Wiley and Daubigny and so forth, versing me fairly well in Reformation history too. And I used to be amazed at the power of the priests to shut the churches if the people didn't behave themselves according to priestly standards or substandards. They would conduct no weddings, burials or baptisms, and this was sufficient to cow the people and bring them back into papal servitude. And I said, well, that's all in the past. It will not happen again today. This is the enlightened Adventist world, and we just won't see those things again. And furthermore, I was confident that Seventh-day Adventists really knew the message that they believed in, and that they would therefore be immune to efforts to dilute that message, to diminish it, to change it, and to make any sellout, of course, to the papal leaders. When I was a boy, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventist people really knew the doctrines and prophecies. They could recite the dates involved in Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, 11, and Revelation as well. And even we children of 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age could answer back like quick as a flash when the quiz sessions came in the young people's meeting. And we knew, for instance, all the Bible characters. We knew the doctrines and prophecies. And it was my conviction that Seventh-day Adventism was safe because it knew what it believed. But I was absolutely amazed, and I still am amazed, at the way in which so easily and so successfully during the 1950s a whole new theology was introduced to replace fundamental Adventism. Ministers just went along with the program. Conference presidents, theologians, teachers in the colleges, men who spent their whole time studying just went as the ship was turned completely around about. It didn't veer right or left. It made a complete 180-degree turn back again, and I remain amazed that this could be. Now, when Jesus Christ discerned back there, as we need to do today, the real nature of moves being made, he refused in any sense of the word to be involved in those moves. Totally refused. And this as a child. Incredible when you think about it. I stand amazed at the child of Jesus. And wonder that such a miracle of righteousness could survive in that sin-darkened world back then, a child so young, but he did it. And when the rabbis, and the word rabbi of course means teacher, so when the teachers in Israel, the headmasters and school teachers throughout the land, began to be aware of this oddity, this singular child, this different person, this person didn't fit in with their teaching program. On the one hand, they admired his tremendous intellectual power and felt they could use that in building up their kingdom. But on the other hand, they were offended that he should stand out and disregard and pay no respect to their rabbinical rites and ceremonies, theories and so forth. And so they began a studied plan, a relentless campaign that went on for weeks and weeks and months and years to bend that young mind to their will. But try as they might, they could not succeed. He was able, and what incredible capacities it was, he was able to stand out against them, as I now read. In every gentle and submissive way, Jesus tried to please those with whom he came in contact. Because he was so gentle and unobtrusive, the scribes and elders supposed that he would be easily influenced by their teaching. They urged him to receive the maxims and traditions that had been handed down from the ancient rabbis, but he asked for their authority in Holy Writ. He would hear every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, but he would not obey the inventions of men. Jesus seemed to know the scriptures from beginning to end, and he presented them in their true import. The rabbis were ashamed to be instructed by a child. They claimed that there was their office to explain the scriptures and that it was his place to accept their interpretation. They were indignant that he should stand in opposition to their word. They knew that no authority could be found in scripture for their traditions. They realized that in spiritual understanding, Jesus was far in advance of them. Yet they were angry because he did not obey their dictates. Failing to convince him, they saw Joseph and Mary and set before them his course of non-compliance. Thus he suffered rebuke and censure. As I read to you earlier, of course, at the end of this same chapter, Mary often remonstrated with Jesus and urged him to submit to the usages of the rabbis. So Jesus Christ not only had the enormous pressure of those very skillful, very able and deadly men to war against, to resist and to refuse, he also lacked the backing of intelligent, understanding parents. I shouldn't call them unintelligent, really, but I mean intelligent in the sense that they were intelligent in the things of God. Mary and Joseph, in particular Mary, of course, who was his real mother. Joseph was not related to him at all, excepting by through his mother as a step-parent. Mary was a very godly, dedicated person, but she had not been emancipated from the bondage of fear of the rabbis and teachers and so forth, and therefore she was concerned and alarmed to a certain extent because Christ did not submit to their usages. He didn't bow down to their power and might. And so she urged him to do so, to come into line with the teachings of these great men. Now, it's bad enough to have combined against you as a small child the combined weight of all this learned leadership. But as a child, to find that your parents can't back you up and help you, that's much more difficult, much more difficult. And therefore, the magnitude of Christ's victory becomes more significant as you realize what he was up against and what he lacked by way of support. It's incredible that he could stand as he did as a child of 7 or 8 years of age. But that's what God expects of every one of our children, every one of them. And when we as parents find our children having the resilience and strength of Christ as a child and blessed in addition by our understanding support, then what excuse do our children have to waver and fall under any kind of pressure? The answer is none whatsoever. And in the childhood of Jesus, we have a beautiful picture of what our children can become. Now, passing on quickly, and I must condense this somewhat, we find that the brothers of Jesus, let me go back one little paragraph. At a very early age, Jesus had begun to act for himself in the formation of his character, and not even respect and love for his parents could turn him from obedience to God's word. It is written was his reason for every act that varied from the family customs, but the influence of the rabbis made his life a bitter one. Even in his youth, he had to learn the hard lesson of silence and patient endurance. Now, the brothers of Jesus, of course, you may say of course, took the side of the rabbis totally. They were unified with those wicked men in the fullest sense of the word and aided and abetted them by waging a relentless war of bitter persecution upon Christ in the home. Their position was, the rabbis are the supreme authority in this land. They are the teachers. They are the ones to be respected. What they say, you believe because they said it. No other reason but that. And they put continual pressure upon Jesus Christ to yield to the usages of the rabbis as well. You know, of course, and we've all probably had a domineering brother or sister back in their earlier days, and you know how miserable life can be made by a persecuting brother or sister. They can really make it tough for us. I made it tough for my brother. I was the eldest. I made it tough for them. I repent of it now, mind you. But I really did make things tough for my younger brothers, and they love me now, I'm glad to say. But I know from experience how brothers can be very tough on younger brothers. Now, add to this the fact that Jesus Christ was not exclusive, and he'd given special offense to the Pharisees by departing in this respect from their rigid rules. He founded the domain of religion fenced in by high walls of seclusion as too sacred a matter for everyday life. These walls are petitioned he overthrew. In his contact with men, he did not ask, what is your creed? To what church do you belong? He exercised his helping power on behalf of all who needed help. Instead of secluding himself in a hermit's cell, in order to show his heavenly character, he labored earnestly for humanity. He inculcated the principle that Bible religion does not consist in the mortification of the body. He taught that pure and undefiled religion is not meant only for set times and special occasions. At all times and in all places, he manifested a loving interest in men and shed about him the light of a cheerful piety. All this was a rebuke to the Pharisees. It showed that religion does not consist in selfishness and that their morbid devotion to personal interest was far from being true godliness. This had roused their enmity against Jesus, so they tried to enforce his conformity to their regulations. Now what a contrast we find between these two. The Pharisees believed that every sickness, every suffering, blindness, being lame, halt, poverty stricken and so forth was a direct and arbitrary enactment of divine justice. God himself had reached down with his finger and zapped that person, so the sickness was the direct result of God's act. They did not reason that sickness was a result of a wrong course of action. And consistent with this was the following logic. They said, all right, if God is smiting that person, then if I go and relieve that person of his sufferings, then I'm actually warring against God, and I must not do that. And so when they found a person who was suffering from some dread disease, they abandoned him to the wrath of God, saying, we will not fight against God, we'll leave you to suffer all that God wants to bring against you. Now, of course, Jesus Christ did not share this view. There was no way in which he shared that view. He understood that suffering was a result of sin, not the act of God. And that far from crushing the sinner, God was seeking to save and uplift the sinner. And so Jesus Christ worked to relieve every case of suffering which he saw. And that meant, of course, that he was denying the teaching of the rabbis that a person was suffering at the hand of God. He was condemning their practice of abandoning the poor sinner to the wrath of God as they supposed it to be. And this then was a bold stroke and a very telling stroke against the very heart of Pharisaical practices and religion. No wonder those men likewise labored very hard to crush this witness and to bring Christ under their control and under their command. And so Jesus Christ as a child then found himself pitted against the combined weight of all Israel, the rabbis, his own brothers, the Pharisees and the people at large, excepting for a few odd individuals who, having been blessed by his ministry, were very glad to stand by him at least to some extent. And in all this, he lacked the support of his parents. Now, one can be sure, of course, that behind all these human elements, there was a mastermind, and that mastermind was the devil himself. The statement which says it, of course, but as I read to you before, if Christ had conceded to his brothers by even one wrong act, he would have failed of being a perfect example. Now, the page is page 88 in the book Desire of Ages, 88 in the book Desire of Ages. There's much more yet on the life of Christ. There's some very beautiful paragraphs on page 90, 91 and 92, which demonstrate that Jesus Christ, while he loved and respected his parents, was bound by the principle of obedience to the law of God. And his question was, what is written? And if they could show him what was written, he would obey it. If it was not written, of course, he would not obey it. Now, we're also told here that Jesus Christ found his happiest hours in communion with God out in nature and also in the study of God's Word. Now bear in mind that Jesus Christ lived a very, very busy life as a boy. He worked in his father's carpenter's shop, and back in those days there were no power tools to make the work light and swift, and therefore they had to work very, very long hours to put together enough work to make a living. Prices were very low, and so don't imagine that Christ could break off from work any old time of day he wished and go out to pray. He had to find time, apart from his regular duties, to do that, even as today we find ourselves also under very heavy pressure of work. So I read in page 90, whenever it was his privilege or opportunity, whenever he had time to do it, he turned aside from the scene of his labour to go into the fields, to meditate on the green valleys, to hold communion with God on the mountainside or amid the trees of the forest. The early morning often found him in some secluded place, meditating, searching the scriptures or in prayer. From these quiet hours he would return to his home to take up his duties again and to give an example of patient toil. When we read the life of Jesus Christ, as Christian parents, there's nothing we would love so much to have reproductions of that life in our children. Just summarizing briefly, we'd all love to have children with peculiar lovelinesses of disposition, would we not? That sweetness, that openness, that frankness, that lack of perversity. We'd all love to have children in which there was the very spirit of obedience. In other words, we know what the spirit of disobedience does to them. Now, if they had the opposite number, the spirit of obedience, what a different child they'd be. The spirit of disobedience means that they have a disposition to disobey. Their natural response to any given command, any given directive, any requirement on the part of the parents is to disobey that directive, especially when it cuts across their own likes and dislikes. Now, if on the other hand we have a child who is disposed to obey, whose natural instinct is to respond by obeying and to enjoy obeying, then how much lighter, happier and easier parents' role would be. Next, of course, we read that Jesus Christ had a patience which nothing could disturb. Parents, of course, are concerned by the fact that children today do not have that kind of patience. How nice it would be to have children with a patience that nothing could disturb, and a truthfulness would never sacrifice integrity. Now, children learn very early, of course, if they admit to their little crimes that they thereby incur punishment. And so they figure, quite correctly, of course, if they tell a lie, they'll escape the punishment, which they often do. So that they become natural little deceivers, but Jesus Christ was not in that category. He would never sacrifice truth, never tell a lie, never sacrifice truth. And then if we had children who could withstand the combined pressures of religious leaders, the temptation of the world around about us and so forth, and stand as unscathed as Jesus did, what a joy and gladness this would be to parents today. And this is not something which is beyond our reach. This is what God plans for his children. And I'm very encouraged to see that around the world, here, down in the USA, Australia, New Zealand, and Europe and other parts, that where in the last 12 months this message has been put into practice, parents are getting very, very wonderful results in consequence of it. Mothers are saying, now we have hope, and the message is working, and the children are different. Not in every case, of course, because some parents are still struggling to achieve this mystery, but they will either achieve it or give it up one way or the other. I hope they achieve it and not give it up. And every parent who puts this principle into practice does obtain a very wonderful and blessed result, to say the least of it. And of course, we must stress that the successful achievement of the new birth experience is then must be followed in turn by successful child training. Now, at this stage, and this has been done very briefly because of our limited time that's now left, we're not going to extend the camp meeting. Don't start making suggestions. come to California instead if you want to hear it in full. Now, what the parents must do first of all is spend time in the study of the life of Christ as a child, so that they'll know what to expect, what they can aim for, what they can anticipate coming to them through this great and glorious message. The same as when we studied the question of bondage to freedom, we spent quite a deal of time studying the promises of God, and we had to be first of all convinced that we could live a sinless life, that a holy temper, a Christ-like life is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God, that God would take the old carnal mind out and put the new mind in its place. And we had to see, first of all, what God could and would do for us as parents, as adults, rather. We also spend time studying Christ's life as a man to develop in our minds a picture of what we as adults could be. Now, in like manner, parents must go back and spend time studying the neglected field of Jesus Christ as a baby, as a child, as a boy, a youth, and a young man before he went out in his public ministry. That has been a neglected field of study. We need to go back and spend much more time in the study of that period of Christ's life. And as there's built up in the parents' mind a picture of what the ideal child should be, then a good start has been made in successfully achieving that. Now, I'd love to suggest, of course, that Jesus Christ was not a supernormal child. He was a normal child. All the rest of us are subnormal children. And what man calls subnormal is sub-subnormal. Christ is the model. That is the normal child. And the privilege of every parent to enjoy that kind of child in the home. And when you think about it, how much more relaxed and cheerful and pleasant the mother's task will be, with a sheer joy the mother's task will be, if the child is a normal child as Jesus Christ was a normal child, obedient, patient, disposed to do the right thing, and safe in the hour of temptation. Parents with this kind of child can let that child go out into necessary places eventually and know that that child will not betray the sacred cause of truth, no matter what the pressure to be brought upon it, and that, of course, is a great reassurance to the parent. Now, time is almost gone, and I want next to move into the area of the practical steps to be undertaken by the parents in order to assure them that their child is a born-again Christian. The how of this message, of course, is essential, and of course the nature of the movement is that we are not content to simply look at the theory of the truth, we are concerned also with the practical application of it. I remember, for instance, being in South Africa many years ago, and I gave a Bible study to a gentleman there and his wife. It was Romans 7 and 8, the basic bondage to freedom presentation. I spent the first 40 minutes discussing the problem of what sin is and looking at what God will do and assuring the listeners that a Christ-like life is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. And having laid out the problem and the possibilities, I then paused for a rest. I said, let's take a break, have a drink and walk around for a bit and come back and continue. And this man then said to me, don't stop now, he said. When I was in the church a few weeks back, I listened as a certain minister there said just about what you've said today, word for word almost it seems. He laid out the problem and also read the great possibilities promised us in the Word of God. And then he said, he sat down. Now I have been listening with great eagerness to what he had to say, with heart hunger longing to be delivered from my sin problem. And then to my disappointment, the minister stopped short of telling me how to get this wonderful blessing. So I jumped to my feet and said, Elder, please don't sit down now. Don't stop now, he said. Please tell us how to get this experience. And the minister said, rose and looked rather embarrassed. And said, Brother, he said, I'm sorry, I don't know that answer. I can't tell you how to get the experience. It was a very frank admission on his part. And then this man said to me, and are you going to do the same thing to me tonight? Are you going to bring me up to the point where you tell me what I can be, what the sin problem really is, and what righteousness is available to me, but not tell me how to get it? I said, certainly not. I said, I wouldn't be here if I didn't know how to get to bring to you or for you to get for yourself what I have told you is available to you. Well, he said, let's get started right now. He didn't even have the break. And we spent the next 40 minutes, of course, looking at God's solution to the sin problem, and he rejoiced in that revelation. Sad to say, when I came back the next year, though, he'd gone and joined the synagogue of the Jews. I couldn't understand that, excepting he'd been raised as a Roman Catholic and there was something of a love of ritual in his heart still, and the Jewish synagogue offered him that ritualism which seemed to appeal to his soul. And he never thereafter ever took the message up again. And so the relating of how to experience this, how to bring this blessing to our children, becomes a very important part of the message, and that'll be the subject of our next study, which will begin as at 3 o'clock this afternoon as usual. Now we'll have a second special item before we sing our closing hymn this morning.